With this text before us today, I'm particularly mindful that we need Christ to give us vision, to see things His way, or this text will be insurmountable, beyond what we can accomplish in our own. Unless Christ gives us His wisdom, we're going to botch this. We're going to stumble and fall. What's at stake here is the joy of this church. What's before us is an opportunity to live in such a way that will cause others around us to please God with their actions and their attitudes. And so we come to this prayerfully, and I'm really glad, Mark, that you led us in that song to remind us anytime we come to Scripture, unless we see it with God's eyes, unless we ask Him for wisdom, it'll just fall on deaf ears most of the time. So we come humbly with that attitude. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be doing a second part of a sermon we started last time, which is called Be at Peace Among Yourselves. Peace is a wonderful thing. And as I studied the passage this week, I was so thankful for TCM. What an incredible church this is. The reception that we've had among you, the way we see people interacting with one another is really outstanding. And as Paul says to these dear saints, do it even more. Don't let this become a lazy time. Instead, we want to do it all the more because there's still much more joy and depth that we can find here. So as we come to this, we realize that peace is a very precious thing. And if you've been in conflict, you understand how precious it is. And if you've been in a time of extended peace, we may take for granted what a blessing that is. But because peace is precious, we must be on constant alert. We have an enemy who wants to snatch it away, who wants to turn our hearts away from the Prince of Peace and cause there to be discord among us. And as we're getting used to coming back together, it becomes times when we step on each other's toes. We haven't danced in a while and we kind of forget that I go this way and you go that way and we kind of bump into each other. When you live in isolation for a while, you forget how to interact with other people and it's easy to forget. But if we can remember, God has still great things for us to look at. It was in 1956 that Life magazine put a report out that shocked the United States and much of the Western world. Five young missionaries were murdered, and they left behind five young wives plus their children. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and Peter Fleming. On a January day when they set out to make contact with the Guarani tribe in Ecuador, they didn't know what was coming. This tribe was not known very well at all. People weren't able to get close to them because they were a very violent tribe. In fact, it was the most murderous people on the planet. Over 60% of the population had been speared to death, hacked to pieces in revenge killings. They didn't know much about these Guarani people, but these five young missionaries knew that they desperately needed the gospel. They knew the only hope for the Guarani people was the gospel because it could transform a violent people into a people who would prize peace with God and with one another. And so as they went to meet these people for the first time, they radioed back to their wives. We can see them coming. It looks like they're coming with a bunch of them and we're going to be able to have our first contact. And that was the last radio contact ever made between the wives and their husbands. It didn't go as expected. Instead of receiving a welcome, they were speared to death. Then they were hacked to pieces and their bodies were thrown into a river to be eaten by fish and turtles as an act to desecrate these people. What's interesting about these five missionaries is that they had firearms. In fact, they discharged one bullet, but into the air, as if to warn people. Though all five of the young men died, not one Guarani was hurt. The missionaries had committed ahead of time that they would never use their firearms in self-defense. They knew that they would go to see the Lord if their lives were lost, but they also knew none of the Guarani would be fit to meet God if a firearm took their life. And I wonder, do we have the same tenacious commitment to peace with God and to share that peace with other people as these five missionaries did. Very few of us will be in a situation as violent and as deadly as this moment, but the risk of losing peace is just as great. There is always opposition to peace. But by God's grace, we can grow not only as a peacemaking church, but we can become a church that will be known and bring other people to know this God. They can know peace with God, and then they can know the peace of God that marks our relationships. As we look at this text, out of respect to it, I'd ask that if you're able, please stand as we read it together. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading verses 12 through 15. This is the Holy Scripture. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. By these words, God's servants are warned, and there is great reward in keeping them. Please welcome it today. You may have a seat. As we come to this text, the verses 14 and 15 in particular, the big idea is this. These verses identify five kinds of people. Five kinds of people so that you will know how to promote peace among them. The first kind of people we meet is in verse 14, the wayward. Then there's the worried. Then there's the weak and the wearisome. And then verse 15 gives us the fifth kind of people, the wicked. Five kinds of people. Now, as we saw last week, we understood that the ministry of the leaders of the church, we saw their heart and what it takes to lead the church. And we saw what the church's response should be to godly leaders who are seeking to do God's will and serve in his way. But now we'll see that the responsibility to care for the church is not merely in the hands of the leaders. It is something that we all should be doing. It is something that is everyone to be involved in. And so in verses 14 and 15, Paul identifies five threats to our peace. And then it gives specific strategies to dealing with each threat. Now, with a threat, there's always an opportunity. And as an optimist, I'm always looking for what God can do in spite of the darkest moment. Every threat is an opportunity to show that the gospel is, in fact, greater than those threats and can accomplish more than the threat could destroy. Because when the Spirit of God works in the people of God through the Word of God, threats turn into opportunities for God's glory. It disarms any threat. And so let's look at verse 14 again, and it starts this way. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters. Now with that word and, Paul is connecting to what he just said in verses 12 and 13. And he's moving our focus now to how we should relate to one another. So he's continuing on and he says, with urgency, we exhort you. Now if you notice back in verse 12, he said a bit less urgently, we ask you. It still had a tinge of urgency, but now it's ramping it up. He's saying, this is even more important what I'm about to tell you. So he uses the word exhort. Now, not something we commonly say in our everyday language, I'm going to exhort you, but you may be familiar with the word and know it refers to a strong urging. It refers to imploring. It's calling people to yourself and then getting their full attention. It's like saying their name and looking them in the eye, putting your hand on their shoulder, because what you're about to say is important. And you don't want them to miss it. Now, exhorting gives greater authority to what he's about to say. But it also lets them know, I need your help. I can't do this on my own and neither can you. This urgency, though it has great authority, is softened again by brothers and sisters. A common phrase for Paul. But every time it means something significant. And it means, my dear ones. The ones that I myself am among, that I'm pleased to be numbered and known as a brother and sister as well. What it does is it puts velvet over a steel fist. It makes it soft, and it's the authoritative demand has gentleness behind it. And by saying brothers and sisters, he's going to slow things down, allowing what he just said to process a little bit before he brings these fast, quick commands. Now, additionally, these commands were meant to be for everybody in the church. And so when he says, brothers and sisters, he's saying, yes, you. If you are called a brother or sister in Christ, this is for you. He's telling us it's not just the leaders anymore, but it's for everyone. Men and women, the young and the old, the stewards, the deacons, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, whoever you may be, if you're part of the church, this is for you, beloved. So when Paul brings this first kind of person that needs attention, that we need to know about to give peace, he refers to them as those who are idle. And he says, warn those who are idle. We could call the idle people the wayward people. But first, look what Paul says to do with these kinds of people. He puts the action first, and then it's as if to draw them in to say, I'm supposed to do this with who, with what? And there isn't much time for them to think because each one comes quickly. He says first, warn, then comfort, then help, then be patient, and then do not repay, but do good. These come quickly. They don't have time, but he's getting their full attention. So he says, warn those who are idle. And here, warn is to counsel people to avoid sin or to stop sinning. The idea is to expose wayward behavior and to point out dangers that lie ahead as someone continues in that wayward direction. Now, this is something that every Christian father is expected to do with his children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. And here it uses a different word than warn. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this idea, this warn, this word carries more than just a, hey, watch out. It also means I'm going to walk you through the process of how to avoid that trap that's waiting for you. Instruction is crucial in the warning. What we're trying to do is provide clear teaching in the case of the father with his child, how to live in a way that will please God. And with the wayward saint, how also they can live in a manner that will please the Lord. Now, the warning should be done calmly. It should be done directly. And it should have urgency in the instruction on how to stop the bad behavior and how to renew your mind and then start living in a way that God would be honored by. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you remember Paul said, when I was among you, I warned you in a certain way. And listen to how Paul warned them. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So when warning is done right, it's a tender-hearted father coming beside his child. It's done individually. It's done personally. Now, the goal isn't to make a person stop doing what annoys you or what embarrasses you. It's to warn someone whose soul is in danger because of being trapped in sin. The goal is to help someone live in a way that pleases God, not necessarily makes your life easier. The warning is also focused on changing the other person's mind. You're going to reason with them. You're going to talk through the consequences. You're going to plead with them as well. But you want them to turn from folly to following God. This type of concern is captured in Matthew 18, where Jesus gives very clear steps to bringing someone to restoration who has gone into sin. And the first step in the restoration in verse 15 of Matthew 18 is this. Go and tell him his fault. Do it between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The goal behind the warning isn't just to get someone to clean up their acts so you don't have any problems in your life anymore. Your goal is to win your brother, not merely change their behavior. So warn the idle person. This is who Paul focuses on. And by idle people, he's referring to a term that's only used one time in the New Testament right here. Now, from other writings, we know this is a military term. It refers to a soldier who breaks rank, one who's guilty of disorderly conduct. Sometimes this word is translated as unruly. And it can refer to someone who is purposefully this way. It also means those who are unintentionally out of step with everyone else. This is an undisciplined person. They are out of step with the daily duties of life. They fall into careless and idle habits. And so the idler does not live in light of Christ's imminent return. They don't give a second thought to what would happen if Christ came back today. Life will just keep on going and I can live in the easiest possible way. But Paul told us that it matters because we're supposed to, in light of Christ coming, back in verse 8 of chapter 5, we are to be sober-minded. We are to be self-controlled. You cannot be an idle person and live in this way that we're supposed to. Clear-headed and alert is what God calls us to. So this idle person is wayward. They're out of line. And what happens is there's a terrible trajectory that happens when people go wayward. So first of all, they come in as a consumer. They're not there to give. They're not there to serve. They just come to get. And they're idle in their involvement in the church. Well, when things don't go the way that they like, they stop being supportive. And they start to drift to the fringe and observe. Not observe out of curiosity, but observe for all the things that are wrong so that they can build their case why the church and why other people are treating them poorly. And these observations turn into critique, which turns into complaining, which turns into criticizing. And then it becomes bitter. There becomes backbiting. They become rebellious and contentious. And then finally, they'll leave the church. This is the trajectory of the wayward person. Now, you've seen these kinds of people during the football matches, haven't you? Oh, these people are smart. They know exactly what should be done in every moment. And they can tell you why every coach is wrong. They can tell you who should have been playing at the moment. They can tell you what defense should have been doing at this moment. They can tell you if there is a shootout at the end, who should have been shooting out and why. They can tell you exactly what that team needs to win. But that idle fan would never be able to play well, would they? And in fact, they're not very fun to be around. You tend to not want to watch the game with this kind of a person. Because at the end, we wonder, why do they even watch the matches when they have so much to complain about? And such is with the idle person. Why do they even come to church when there's so much to complain about? George Whitefield, the great English evangelist of the 1700s, said that idleness conflicts with our new nature in Christ. He said this: a true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Christ. This is what the Spirit of God does in us. Paul talked about we should be ones who are anxious or active in doing work. Why are we saved by grace? We're saved by grace so that we can do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Paul told Titus the importance of working in Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. There is no place for idleness in the Christian faith. Idleness was, in fact, a shameful thing. And in the second letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul talked about these people who were idle. And he said in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And then in verse 14, he finishes, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." If there is any idleness in you, it is not something to be proud of. It is something that should lead to a measure of shame so that you will repent of that. You will turn from that. And that is what the church is for. Everyone, brothers and sisters, if there is an idle person among us, go to that person, take initiative, and warn them. Warmly as a father to his child. Well, secondly, there are the worried in the church. They threaten peace just as much as the wayward people do, but they threaten it in a different way. And so Paul commands, comfort the discouraged, those who are worried. Well, as before, Paul starts with the action first before telling you who it applies to. So this idea of comforting is to bring consolation. It's to encourage with a warm tone. You cannot comfort biblically from a distance. You have to be involved in people's lives. It requires personal involvement. You see, the discouraged are the ones who need comfort. Worried people are weighed down by the cares of the world. And sometimes you can just see it as they walk into the building. Their shoulders are slumped. Their head is down. When you greet them, there's tiredness in their eyes. And it may not just be because of lack of sleep. There may be burdens in their heart that they need help with. The wayward are always pushing at the edges. The worried tend to try to avoid any sort of risks at all. They avoid the edges at all costs. They huddle up in the middle where they think it's safe. The word is actually the small-souled person. Someone whose soul has shrunk because of fear, because of the heat of life. What does a large soul person look like? They are ready to take risks because truth and goodness are at stake. The large-souled people are those soldiers who joined the Allied forces to stop the great evil of the Nazis in World War II. The small-souled people will withdraw from any conflict. They'll withdraw from any sort of things being asked of them. They lose courage. They've taken major hits. These people hate change, and they love tradition. They always choose the path of least resistance. Others will fear rejection. They'll fear shame by sharing the gospel, so they never share the gospel. They oftentimes are melancholy. They are worried, they're discouraged, and in despair. These are the people at Thessalonica that were paralyzed that the day of the Lord had already come. What if it's already come? What does that mean? These were the people who were fearful about those who had died, where they missed the rapture. They're worried about something all the time. And what these people need isn't warning. They don't need rebuke. They need encouragement. The remedy is to see the greatness of Christ. This problem happens every time we take our eyes off of Jesus. And like Peter, we become aware of the wind driving the waves around us, and we start to sink. When we encourage people, remind them that Christ's hand is there for them to grab onto. We remind them of all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. We remind them of Psalm 23, verse 4, that the Lord uses his rod and his staff to comfort those who are going through the valley of impenetrable darkness. We remind them of Isaiah 40, verse 1, that God tells the prophet to say, "Comfort, comfort to my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received all from the Lord's hands." In Paul's benediction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he identifies a source of every Christian's comfort, the only true source. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may this God comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now we must remember and we must remind these people that comfort is only possible because Jesus Christ made peace for us on the cross. When he endured the crushing judgment for our sins, he satisfied all the demands of justice. That means that God was satisfied, and so he could give us comfort instead. This is why Romans 8:1 is such good news. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're discouraged today, hear those words. Comfort replaces and repels condemnation. The wonderful reality of being restored to a right standing with God causes us to boldly come alongside those who are discouraged. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, it is sometimes intimidating to approach these people. Their problems seem so large, and I feel like I have no answers. I don't know where to begin. Well, take heart from how the good John Newton, a pastor and writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, comforted William Cooper. For 27 years until Cooper's death in the year 1800, Newton tirelessly consoled his dear friend. Cooper went through bouts of reoccurring and debilitating depression. He frequently struggled under the weight of suicide was his only option. He was convinced he had heard God tell him that there was no hope for him, that he himself was lost. 27 years, Newton labored with his friend. He tried to show Cooper time and again that God was there. And Cooper even remarked the only way he knew God was there was because Newton was there beside him. There was a particularly difficult 14-month period where Cooper lived with Newton and his wife. Later, during that time, Newton said, "It was difficult. It required constant attendance at his bedside, calming the afflicted poet from the effects of his nightmares, his delusions, and hallucinations. It was inconvenient and trying," was a polite way that Newton put it. "But it taxed every emotional and physical resource that John Newton had. And yet, he persisted." Now, very few of us will be put into that kind of position. But friends, I want you to know, if God does call upon you for that, God's grace is sufficient for you to come alongside that discouraged saint and give them the courage that they need to strengthen them. Now, Newton moved eventually away from Cooper, but he still spent time. He would go back and visit him. They'd have tea together. They'd have meals together. They would go on walks together. They wrote hymns together. It was through this constant assurance that Cooper made it until he died of heart failure at the year 1800. This is what it looks like to comfort the discouraged. You have every resource in Christ to help those who are discouraged, but don't confuse the roles of what you do with whom. Warn those who are wayward and help comfort those who are worried. There is another thing that needs to happen. And it is for those who are weak. What do we do with those who are weak? We are to help them. To help means to hold them up. Isaiah 35, verse 3 says, "It is to strengthen the weak hands and to make firm the feeble knees. It is done both by our words that we help them and by our deeds." The helper has a strong interest. They care about the one that is needing help, the weak person. So this looks like a caregiver. And there are people in this church who have given of themselves, even still do. They care for their spouse who can no longer care for themselves. They care for their spouse maybe during a prolonged time of recovery over a surgery. This is a noble and righteous thing to do. But the help should be relentless. It should be steadfast. It should be caring. And it's done to those who are weak. And who are the weak? Not merely physically, but those who are weak in their faith. Those who are struggling to believe that God is going to keep them. This is how Paul sought to strengthen the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. He said, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Why did he send Timothy? "So that no one will be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul didn't merely send a letter. Paul sent a man, Timothy, to care for them on his behalf. So when someone's faith is weak, it's harder to resist temptation. They need personal accountability. They need support. They need someone who can come alongside them. The weak brother and sister looks like someone who has an overactive conscience. They're always feeling like they haven't done enough. They're always feeling like maybe they've misstepped and broken a law of God. They need someone who can patiently help them see they have freedom in Christ. They need to be shown what do the scriptures say so that their conscience can be informed by that and not by some ongoing nagging sense of guilt. It is to teach the truth, to strengthen their conscience. This is what it looks like to promote peace among the body of Christ. There's a fourth kind of people. It's the wearisome kind of people. Now, before you can think of the person in your mind who probably is the worrisome person, think about it's probably you to another person. We all become this way to others, but we're supposed to be patient with them all. And look back at verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Everyone. Who burdens you? Who causes you grief? That person, be patient with them. Who is difficult to see and to talk to time and again because it seems like they just have the same story over and over and you're just thinking, can I hear the story again? With that person, be patient with them. This involves a calm even while we're waiting for the fullness of peace to come into our hearts. It means to bear up under provocation without complaint. It means to have a disposition and a determination. You will endure. You will outlast the weary person. Now, it goes beyond merely tolerating the person to holding no ill feelings against them. This is only needed, though, when we face difficulties. But we are supposed to be patient with everyone who tries your patience and being ready to give patience to anyone who may stir up trouble for you. You must remember that just as those who push your buttons, you're a button pusher in someone else's life. You're a grace of God to help them learn patience, right? I always am careful to not pray for patience lest God bring more of these kinds of people into my life. But God will provide the grace that we need. We must remember that we have personal encounters with people that are sometimes off-putting. We can be petty. We can be judgmental. We can be backbiting and gossiping and fake toward people. So before you look at someone else and are tired of them, imagine what God puts up with you time and again and be willing to offer the same grace. In fact, my friends, the only way you're going to be able to be patient is remembering the gospel, remembering that you weren't just annoying to God. You were his enemy. You had joined forces with Satan himself to unthrone God and put yourself in that place of autonomous leadership that deserves all praise. That's who you were. And God was patient with you. He was forbearing, or the word is long-suffering, until he brought us to repentance. If God has forgiven our debt, which is immense and big, can we not more easily and readily forgive those smaller wrongs done to us? How patient are we supposed to be? Just as patient as God is with you. Take the time to get to know those who weary you. Find out what's behind their stories. Get to know what's going on so you can pray for them. Ask God to give you compassion, brotherly affection, a genuine love for these people. Because they're in your life to expose that you're not as holy or patient as you think that you are. So we have the wayward, we have the worried, we have the weak, and we have the wearisome. But there is another very specific one that Paul wants us to look at. He tells us finally how to deal with the wicked. And look back at verse 15. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Now, Paul was showing how far the command, be patient with everyone, goes. Now, when he says, see to it, this is a command, and it means being proactive. It means being on the alert. Look for opportunities. Paying attention to what's going on and take responsibility to act. It's being constantly alert and watchful. And it requires us to have a personal focus on those who are around us. Now, Paul first says what they are not to do. He says, don't repay evil for evil. Be careful that when someone speaks ill of you, you don't speak ill of them to other people or in your own heart. Watch out. If you sense that growing in your heart, quickly take advantage of that grace that you've noticed it, repent of it, and ask God to change your heart toward that person. Now, evil is something beyond just a mere annoyance. It seems to have the intent of breaking you down, of harming you, of hurting your reputation. Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 6, that these believers received the word of God during much affliction. They were receiving the actions and treatment of evil people. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "You suffer the same things from your own countrymen as the churches in Judea did from the Jews." People were plotting to harm and hurt these people physically. In chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks about the afflictions they endured that would rock their faith. These come from volitional people seeking to hurt and harm these dear Thessalonians. What we must remember is what Paul told these Thessalonians. God is sovereign even over the most wicked person. Job, you remember his story. Satan could do nothing more to Job than God permitted. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil, meaning God has a leash on him and he will do not one thing beyond what God permits. So when wicked people are acting, you can trust God's wisdom and his goodness in controlling that situation. Charles Spurgeon dealt with much opposition in his life, and he said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." He wasn't glorifying or praising evil, but he was saying God uses even the most malicious and evil intent to put me back on Christ and to realize I am humble and in need of his help. All the evil that is done to the Christian is merely to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory that goes beyond all comparison. When Paul looked ahead to the coming glory, he said of all the trials that he suffered, it was merely a light and momentary affliction. That is what happens when the gospel reminds us of what God has done. And so when we're tempted to repay someone evil for evil, it gets into our minds and our hearts. And instead of repaying, we do what Paul says, and that is to pursue. We don't persecute, but we pursue what is good. And what is good is the opposite of what is evil. It is seeking the benefit, the well-being of the evil person. Now, sadly, Paul is not speaking merely about those outside the church who would do evil to those inside. We know in the church that Christians do evil and wicked things to one another. It's heartbreaking the way that some spouses talk to each other behind closed doors. It's heartbreaking the way that some parents treat their children. Evil is done on a regular basis, even by those who are genuinely saved, because until we are glorified in God's presence, this flesh, this sin nature will rise up at times. There was a Christian and his unbelieving friend who were watching the news and is reporting about a well-known, even a famous Christian leader who had fallen into immorality. And then it was following up with reports, interviews with other Christians who were giving their judgment on this man. And so the unbeliever said to his friend, "That is the reason I will not become a Christian. That guy said he was sorry a long time ago, but you Christians eat your own. Always have and always will." The fact is, we are really good at hurting each other, aren't we? Those you love, you know how to get under their skin, don't you? Instead of bringing peace, we oftentimes bring evil actions. This must be a temptation that we fight against, which is why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." And this is the good we are to do. "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Peter adds that heavenly reward to motivate us to stick on that course of doing good. Writing about this verse, the great theologian and pastor John Calvin noted that this prohibition includes not only the act, but also the tendency. We're not only not supposed to do the act, but avoid even the tendency in our hearts. And he said, "For if it is forbidden to render evil for evil, then every desire to do injury is also wrong." It's not okay merely to not do the action if we have malicious intent in our own heart. Until we are fully sanctified, we can expect the sin nature will get the upper hand at times. But we must fight it. And that's why Paul says, always pursue good. This is how you fight it. You don't merely step back and not do evil. You press in. And pursuing means to hunt after, like a hunter going after his prey, but not to kill, but to build up, to bless. It moves rapidly and decisively toward that evil person. Now, friends, there are some evil people that you cannot do good to physically. They are not around. They're maybe in prison. Maybe they live at such a distance you can't have a relationship with them. Or there are some people that you shouldn't have physical contact with because of the danger to you or to your family. So what good do you do in these situations? You do the good that Jesus taught us. You pray for those who persecute you. We do good not by praying God's judgment on them, but we pray God's blessing on them. And we move toward them in our hearts until there's such a time when we can move toward them physically. We are, as Romans 12, 19 and 20 says, never to avenge ourselves, but leave it to God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone is heaping evil on you, God sees it. God will deal with it. And Christian, God saw all the evil that you've done to other people, and he's dealt with it as well by punishing Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is how Christ deals with all the injustice that was done. Either he absorbs it or he will judge it for the unrepentant. This is what frees the Thessalonians and us to return good for evil, because Christ will either save and forgive or he will judge. It's in God's hands. Don't try to do it on your own. This is a proactive call to be good toward other people. As we come to the end of our time and get ready to sing our final song, the worship team will come. And we think about this murder of these five missionaries that stunned the world. A great evil was done to them, but do you know the rest of the story? One of the wives and one of the sisters of those dead missionaries went back to the tribe. And the sister of Nate Saint, the pilot, Rachel, lived among the Warani people for 30 years. These murderers of her brother and their friends, she raised her children among. Nate Saint's son, her nephew, would spend summers among the tribe. And he got to know Minke, the man who had killed his own father. And Minke became a Christian. He received the gospel of peace, and then he began to become a peacemaker in his own tribe. He became an elder of the church that was there. And it even became to the point where Minke baptized Steve Saint's son in the same river where he had killed Steve Saint's father. There was reconciliation, and it was a beautiful thing to see. And in fact, this tribe, which was bordering on extinction of only 600 people, had grown to over 2,000 people because they stopped the revenge killings. This is what the gospel does to a revenge tribe. Imagine what it can do among us, people who know the gospel. As we sing the final song, ask the Lord to give us this kind of tenacity to be peacemakers in our church.